This lectureship to a close, and as we consider the subject for the close of this series, Authentic Christianity and Worship for today, I'd like for us to take just a few moments, and I know that many of you probably haven't been able to come and to hear all of the lectures, but nevertheless, when we speak of authentic Christianity, we're speaking about Christianity that is according to the facts. I've heard a lot of definitions of authentic in the last several days, but I haven't heard that one yet, and I'm kind of glad that I'm using it. Someone might have used it, and I just didn't hear it, but Christianity, and authentic Christianity, is Christianity that is according to the facts. It's genuine. Those facts come to us from the New Testament, and the nature of New Testament Christianity is revealed there. And so the genuineness and the authenticity of New Testament Christianity is based upon the fact that God's Word tells us what authentic Christianity really is. There is no other kind of Christianity. Really, it's a shame that we even have to qualify the word Christianity. But we're forced to, because we live in a time and we live in an era where words are being used and abused, and just to say I practice Christianity doesn't really mean much. People aren't going to learn anything about you specifically, really, if you just say I practice Christianity. And if you say, well, I practice New Testament Christianity, people really don't understand that either. But to say I practice authentic Christianity is to say that I am practicing the religion of God as is found in the New Testament, a religion that is without dispute because it is a religion that is based upon the facts of the New Testament. Tonight, we want to focus on worship and authentic Christian worship and what is entailed therein. And as we do this, I want us to take some time to think about the aim of Christian worship, because worship has an aim. There is a purpose behind it. It's not just a mindless engagement. It's something that we choose to do. There's a rationale behind it. Worship has an aim. There's also an attitude that must accompany true, authentic worship. And it would behoove us to take a little bit of time to speak about that as well. But then also, we need to consider the aspects of Christian worship. We need to understand that worship itself is an action, and it's comprised of several actions. And those actions are vitally important to producing authentic Christian worship. Let's begin by considering the aim of Christian worship. As we consider this, I want us to first to take a moment and understand that we must define what we mean by worship. The Bible teaches us specifically in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. If you'll remember, Jesus is there. He's engaged in dialogue with the woman at Jacob's well. She was a Samaritan. And as they talked about the worship that had gone on there in the past, Jesus calls her attention to this fact. He said, "Behold, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The word worship is a verb. It's an action. And as we consider what this action is all about, and as we define this very action, it would behoove us to understand that to engage in worship, and that word in its original meaning from the Greek language literally means to kiss the hand of, or to kiss toward the hand of one. It's a term of endearment, if you will. It's a term of affection. In fact, when you look at that word, you'll find out that there are two critically important elements to worship. And those two critically important elements are reverence and affection. When we engage in authentic New Testament Christian worship, what we're doing is we are showing the affection and the reverence that we have for God Almighty, based upon the fact that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. And our aim is to give God the glory that is due Him. And you and I have that right and we have that privilege, because unto Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. As citizens of Christ's body, as members of the church, we have the unique privilege to be able to worship God. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 29. We find out that it is completely and totally possible for us, just like it was for the people of that day, to worship God, to recognize the beauty of God and to worship Him in the spirit of holiness, to give Him the glory that is, the text says, due Him. And our aim in worshiping God is to give Him the honor and the glory that most certainly is due Him. We also need to understand that direction, or that there is direction in worship. And the direction in worship is always one direction. It's always upward. It's always heavenward. Remember, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and as is recorded in Matthew chapter 4. In verse 8, we're told how the devil offered Him and said, I'll give unto thee all the kingdoms and all the glory of the kingdoms if thou wilt but fall down and worship Me. Jesus' response was this: thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. You see, our worship is always unto God Almighty. Our worship is always unto the divine and only unto the divine. We serve no other. We worship no other. And as much as we respect, and as much as we very frequently pay homage, and that's a part of what it means to worship people in this life, we do not worship them in the sense that we worship God. Because God has summoned His people to worship Him, to give Him the honor and glory that is due Him based upon the relationship that they have with Him. Lastly, as we consider the aim of worship, we need to understand that this is something that God demands. It's demanded. God seeks for such to worship Him, and God expects His people to worship Him. Worship is not optional. It's not something we can do if we just feel like it or we feel up to it. It's something that God expects of us. He demands it of us. And because God demands it of us, we need to understand this: that we do not deserve pats on the back for being faithful in our worship to God. There are so many people who think because they worship God on Sundays and they frequently come to worship on Wednesday nights and engage in Bible study, that they're in some way, shape, form, or fashion deserving of some pat on the back. The point behind, the closing statement behind Jesus' statement, or the parable of the unprofitable servant, was this: that regardless of what you have done, regardless of who you are, in the end, all of us are still unprofitable servants. And that whatever we do on behalf of God and for God, what we're doing is what is our duty to do. It's our duty to worship God. God demands it, and so it is our duty to worship Him. It is our duty to pay Him the homage that is due Him. That's the aim of Christian worship, to give Him what is due Him. We also need to understand that there is an attitude that comes with authentic Christian worship. Let's go back to John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24. In both of those verses, Jesus reveals that God must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. The idea of worshiping God in spirit is reflective of one's and is indicative of one's attitude in the course thereof. What type of mindset does one have when he or she worships God? God has summoned us to worship Him with the right attitude and according to His will. That's what it means to worship in truth. Now, in order to accomplish this, we must understand that preparation must be made. In order to have the right frame of mind to worship God, we must make conscious decisions to make sure that our minds are void of anything that might prohibit us from doing that. I love it. After a Bible class, when the men of the congregation will pray and make sure that before we begin, we should have done this already before we started Bible class, but nevertheless, when they will pray, that we'll make sure that our minds are clear and focused on what we're doing when we come to worship God. So many times minds are clouded and judgments are clouded because we're thinking about the football game that's going to start at noon, thinking about maybe going out to eat, or we're thinking about what we didn't get done in the yard the day before and what we've got to do in the afternoon. How, pray tell, can a person worship God when their mind isn't even there? When they haven't made the preparation to worship God? One of the lessons that I learned here in preaching school was that we needed to make sure that we didn't spend our Saturday nights up watching television and making ourselves weary so that we weren't of the right frame of mind to worship God the next day. Or that we couldn't be of that mind. And yet, isn't it so frequent among us that we find people who engage in all types of things till who knows when on Saturday nights, and they come in groggy. They come in just looking like they're dead tired because they did so much on Saturday night and they weren't ready. They weren't prepared. But also there needs to be a genuineness behind coming to worship. When we come to worship God, what we give Him must be genuine, because God does not take the sacrifices that are offered in vanity. Read Malachi chapter 1 and ask yourself whether or not God was pleased with the sacrifices that the people of Judah tried to offer Him at the close of that duration of time. Was God pleased? Well, no, He wasn't. He said, I will not accept it. I will not take it. Don't even try to offer it to me because it's not worth receiving. Do you think God thinks any other way about the way certain people might worship today? There's a principle established there. And if our attitude isn't right, if we don't come to worship with the willing and ready mind to worship, if we're upset that we had to get up to come to worship, something is wrong with us. There's an attitude that must accompany the worship that we give to God. But let's take the rest of our time to consider the actions or the aspects of Christian worship. I've tried to bring all of these things into three different areas. I want us to first see that as I understand the Scriptures, we worship God in these three specific ways. Worship to God is in the form of commemoration. Worship to God can be in the form of a contribution. And then, of course, worship to God exists in the form of communication. Let's begin with the commemoration. This is probably the one that we're most familiar with, because every Lord's Day, regardless of whether we've contemplated it or not, we know that we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper and we are going to commemorate the very death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, He died for humanity, and He established on the night in the upper room with His own disciples, as they partook of that unleavened bread and as they drank of that fruit of the vine, He established the principle behind the Lord's Supper. And He told them, this is what is to be done in remembrance of Me. Now go with me for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice what the Apostle Paul says about this item and this element that is so vitally important to our worship. He brings to light some things there that no doubt all of us need to consider, that all of us need to contemplate. And of course, remember, this was a group of people that had its struggles. It had its difficulties. They were divided amongst one another over the miraculous gifts. There was all type of division that existed among them. One of the problems was their worship. and that their frame of mind wasn't correct as they worshiped God. In fact, they had essentially turned the worship of God through the commemorating of Jesus' death in that communion into nothing more than a common meal. They were treating it like that, and they were eating everything else with it and accompanying that with it. And Paul turns his attention to this very point, and he brings to mind some of the things that they needed to understand. Notice he says, specifically in verse 18, "First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat in or to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Now notice verses 26 and following. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Here's the key. Every first day of the week, when we gather together as brethren in a local congregation, we partake of that unleavened bread and we partake of that fruit of the vine. And what we do is we commemorate the very death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we take the time, sometimes we read verses to bring our minds back to Calvary. Sometimes we spend just the moments of thought contemplating the great sacrifice that was there. Why? Because without the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, all of us are in sin. And based upon that atoning blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. And because we have contracted the blood of Christ, and because we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and we're in a covenant relationship with God and the Father, with God the Father and His Son, then we have this privilege because that blood has removed our sins to engage in the partaking of those emblems that are reflective of the very body and the very blood that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave. We commemorate a lot of things in our country, but the one thing that we must never, ever forget is the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. I know that we often think of it more than just on the first day of the week, and we should. But as brethren of like precious faith, one with another in communion with His Son Jesus, we get to engage and we get to fellowship one with another as brethren, in remembering that great sacrifice. An important part of our worship, but not the only part of our worship. You see, we also worship God through means of a contribution. Now, we can say in certain respects that what we do in the actions of worship are contributions. But the contribution that I speak of is very different. There's actually a little bit of controversy going around today as to whether or not making a contribution every first day of the week is even worship. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but I've heard it and I've thought about it. I know of certain congregations that instead of engaging in this distribution and allowing people to receive or at least to give in the way in which we do, many are just setting plates in the back by the door and saying, just drop your check or drop your cash in the plate on the way out, because they don't see it as worship. There's a problem with that, I think. If we read the New Testament, we have to ask ourselves, why, first and foremost, was it mandated that a collection be taken upon the first day of the week? One of the things that I've noted in my reading of the New Testament is that the early Christians got together much more frequently than we do. That they did much more one with another than we do. And it was completely and totally possible for these individuals to take collections whenever they wanted to. But for some reason, God, through the Apostle Paul, made it very clear that upon the first day of the week, when the brethren who had gathered together, that they were to give according to their means. They were to give as they had prospered. The second thing that should be of consideration to us in thinking about whether or not a contribution is actually worship is the fact that 2 Corinthians chapter 8 gives us a mandate as to how it's to be contributed. You ever thought about that? The Bible tells us exactly how we are to give when we make that contribution. We are to give not grudgingly. We're to give cheerfully. Why? Does it really matter? Well, of course it does. The psalmist in the long ago asked in Psalm 116 and verse 12, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits towards me?" What actually can we give unto God in return for everything that He has given unto us? Most of us would say, well, there's really not much that we can give based upon what we have, but that's not really true. You see, God expects us to give ourselves. And a part of what it means to give ourselves is to give ourselves to the cause of Christ. And you see, the church only survives based upon the free will offerings of its people. The only way in which benevolence can be performed, and the only way in which a church can engage in evangelism and in edification, is to make sure that it has the means to accomplish it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2 tells us the way by which a congregation can establish a treasury so that it can function. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 tell us how we can give and how we must give. If this contribution that we make upon the first day of the week is not worship, then there's no need to give us a way and a manner in which it must be given. It doesn't matter at all. Several years ago, I was afforded the opportunity to listen to a tape by the late Brother Foy Wallace Jr. Brother Wallace was preaching on the inspiration of Scripture. And he was taking some time to say how he knew that mere mortal humanity was not the author of divine Scripture. And he said, I know that the atheist didn't or wasn't the author of the divine Scriptures and the Bible because the Bible begins within the beginning God. And I know that the Baptist wasn't the author of the Bible because the Bible teaches he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he went on listing others and others and others. And the last one that he listed was the member of today's Church of Christ. And he said, the reason I know that the member of today's Church of Christ was not the author of divine Scripture is because God put in divine Scripture, God loveth the cheerful giver. And rarely ever do you find members of the church who are cheerful givers. That was an eye-opener to me. But I have heard over the years, just in my short 5 years or so of work, of people who seemingly complain about the fact that they have to give, that they could actually do more and have more if they didn't have to make a contribution. I know it's shocking, but I have heard it. God wants us to give liberally. He wants us to give lovingly. He wants us to give out of our own will and volition because we love Him. What can we render unto God for all of His good benefits? It's the least that we can do to make sure that the work of the church goes on. And let me say this. If we do not contribute, it must mean that we care very little about the work of the church and whether or not it gets accomplished. I believe the manner in which a Christian gives is reflective of that person's devotion unto God. Important. It's not just something that we ought to do. It's something that we ought to do because we want God's church to flourish. We want the local congregations where we worship to flourish. Thirdly, I believe that worship to God Almighty consists of communication. And this communication that I speak of is essentially threefold. You see, there is communication, one with another, that exists in song. And yet, the songs that we sing also are reflective of communication unto God. The communication in song is two-directional. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we're told that in song we speak one to another, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We speak one to another. What are we speaking? We're speaking the words of encouragement. We're speaking the words of Christ. Colossians 3:16 tells us that in song we teach and admonish one another. In this reciprocal singing that lacks mechanical instruments of music in accompanying that singing is vocal. It is the fruit of our lips giving thanks, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. And in this worship and song, we communicate one with another. We teach one another because hopefully we're singing songs that are scriptural. We're singing songs that will teach us great lessons. We're worshiping and singing songs that help us develop an appreciation for who we are and what we have in Christ Jesus. We communicate. But also we know that ultimately our worship is to God. And the focal point of that is that we are singing unto the Lord. Colossians 3:16. We sing unto the Lord. And so our worship is heavenward. It's not just communication one with another and instructing one another, but it also is communication unto God. We sing unto God, and many times those songs are words of encouragement one to another that reflect the very grace of God, that reflect upon the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, that reflect the power and might of God, the power of His creation, just like we sung a moment ago when Damon led our God, He is alive. We sing of the greatness of our God and we teach stories about them. One of my favorite songs is Hilltops of Glory. Hilltops of Glory I now can see. Oh brother, won't you come go with me? Where? Those hilltops of glory were reflective of Old Testament stories that you and I need to know and understand. We communicate one with another in this respect. But also, and ultimately, this communication, as it relates to worship specifically, is to God. I know a lot of people are concerned with singing. I know a lot of people are concerned with the sound of singing. When we sing with grace in our hearts, we're singing with mercy. And to sing unto the Lord to the best of our ability, it doesn't necessarily mean that we sound the best. It definitely doesn't mean that we have to sing as loud as we can. It's that we sing from the heart. And the instrument that we pluck as we engage in song is the heart. Where are we? I love to lead singing. I was able to develop and really culture my song leading here. And yet, in the times that I've been allowed to lead singing over the years, I've often seen people just not singing at all. I've seen people not even open a songbook, much less sing. I've seen people do all different types of things. You see a lot of things when you're up here, both when you're preaching and you're song leading. How, pray tell, can we say that we're worshiping God when we don't even offer that sacrifice of praise unto God? How can we say that we are true worshipers when our mind isn't even there? How can we say that? And yet I bet countless people on any given Lord's Day come to worship God and yet don't even contemplate for one moment what they're singing, what they're doing. And yet this is our way to communicate our thanksgiving to God and our appreciation to God for what we have. We communicate and we worship in song. We also communicate to God through the avenue of prayer. This is the second element of communication, through praying to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and following, and Philippians 4 and verse 6 teach us that there are types of prayers. There are supplications that are reflective of wanting or need. To supplicate unto God and to pray a supplication is to express to God one's need for something. And throughout the Bible, we find that people prayed such prayers reflective of that need. There were thanksgivings, expressions of appreciation unto God Almighty for what we have. And we do it all the time. We thank God for the means by which we can acquire bread. We thank God for the houses that we have, for every material blessing that we have, because we wouldn't have them without God Almighty. And we express our gratitude to Him and our thanks to Him through the avenue of prayer for those blessings. But we also read of intercessions where we pray one for another, where one child of God prays for another child of God, one that is in need, one that is in help, in hopes that maybe the ill can become, can be restored to their health. Or hope that maybe some child of God that's wandering away from the fold can be restored. Those are the great intercessions that we pray on behalf of other people. We understand that we pray to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. That by Jesus Christ's atonement on the cross, His mediatorship was accomplished. We have the avenue by which we can come to God through that atoning blood. And Jesus Christ as our authority to pray to God because we're in a relationship with Him, thus gives us and grants us one of the most unique privileges reserved for the child of God. And yet this may be the one that's most neglected. I've had to admit in the last several months that it's been something that I've neglected in my own life. Because I was looking for answers independent of my relationship with God and thinking I could find them. And I forgot about the power of prayer. I forgot that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. I forgot that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if someone like me, who knows better, who stands behind a pulpit every Sunday, can lose sight of that, think about how many countless brethren can do the same. And yet, it's a way by which we communicate to God. It is a lifeline that we desperately need. And it's one that we must not take for granted. Lastly, communication of the Word of God. If you read Nehemiah chapter 8, and I establish here, and I think here we find a pretty good principle, that during the time of restoration, Ezra the scribe brought the book of the law of Moses. And he stood behind a pulpit of wood. And the text tells us that he read distinctly from the book of the law, and he gave the sense, and he caused the people to understand the meaning of the text. And the people were so in awe at this that they literally bowed down, and the text says they worshiped. I know that I engage in worship as I make the presentation and present the Word of God to people because my focus is where it needs to be. But do you know and understand that as you sit in the pew every Lord's Day, your train of thought and your mental capabilities and how you're focused on the very communication of the Word of God is reflective of whether or not you're worshiping? Think about it. It's true. And let me ask you this, because it's true. How many of us are so focused on the message when it's being presented that very little could ever break our train of thought? How many of us have that type of reverence for the Word of God when it's being taught? We're so driven by how well the man speaks and whether or not he looks right that so many of us miss the message. And that's what he looks like and how he speaks really isn't the point. It's the message that he delivers. Think about it. It's a way that we communicate one to another. How would you feel if you were a faithful child of God and you prayed to God Almighty, believing that He was listening and would answer, to only find out that His mind was wandering, that He wasn't there, And you thought, wait a minute, I thought God listens to the prayer of the righteous. Where was God in all of this? Do you think God sees it any differently when he has a herald stand behind a pulpit of wood to proclaim the message of the king and the people to whom the king's message is being proclaimed are nowhere to be found? Oh, they're here to be found physically, but they're nowhere to be found mentally. Why would we feel like God was robbing us in prayer if we didn't feel the same way? If he or we were robbing him in terms of our mental focus and our ability to worship and give him the glory due him based upon the very fact that we are listening to his word being proclaimed to us. No difference. Worship is a privilege. Worship is something that we need to consider, that we need to contemplate. And I want to bring this lesson to a close by reading to you the last two paragraphs of my manuscript. It's not reflected this way, but this is a quote from Brother Franklin, from Brother Franklin Camp of many years ago. He said this about worship. He said, "Worship is a privilege that must not be taken for granted. A New Testament Christian should never forget the precious privilege of worshiping God. The worship assembly can be a haven of help amidst life struggles. The time for all assemblies come with a rare and precious sweetness to those who are worn and weary in their struggle against the world. All through the day there may have been anxiety or trouble in the midst of the noise and strife, as we have sought to earn our bread by the sweat of the brow. How then sweet is the sound of the clock which tells us it is time to start to the place of assembly. We are permitted to pause with others for a while amidst the things that call our minds from earthly cares and strifes. The soul over which the rough cold wind has been blowing through the hours of the day enjoys this shelter and comforts itself by looking toward the light. Truly, the assembly is unto us as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of waters in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There's something provided in public assemblies that cannot be found, that can be found nowhere else. God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that such was true, and out of his loving heart, arranged for those who would climb above the world and make their journey back to paradise that was lost by sin. Let us never think of attending the assemblies as a tiresome duty, but an exalted privilege. It's a privilege to be able to worship God. It's a privilege and an honor to be able to give him the glory that is due him. But let it be known and understood tonight, worship is a privilege for the child of God. And that it may be the case that someone here is not a child of God, and yet worship is the right and privilege of those that are in a relationship with him. And if tonight you are not a child of God and you need to be, then I hope and pray that you'll consider your plight and understand that you can tonight by faith repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, be baptized into his death. He will add you to his church and you will have your sins remitted by the blood of Christ and you'll have a reason to live. And you'll be able to worship God and give him the glory due him because Jesus Christ died for you and your sins are remembered no more. Do you need to obey the gospel tonight? Let it be known and understood as well that if someone has obeyed the gospel and yet isn't living the way that they should, that the sins of humanity hide God's face from them. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And that God does not look upon his children in their sin and look at them in the right way, look at them in favor. And that if someone here is a child of God and yet isn't living the way that they should, that you can confess your sins knowing that Jesus Christ is faithful and just and will forgive you of those sins and he'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Don't allow your worship to be null and void because you're not in a right relationship with him. I hope and pray that you'll contemplate the things that we've talked about tonight and to consider the value and import of worship as it relates to authentic Christianity today, and then practice it to the best of your ability. And if we can help you along the way, why not make it known tonight as we stand and as we sing?
Just as thine.